Everybody loves a good story. Don't you love a good story? Some people are really good at telling stories. They know how to begin the story. In the beginning of the story, they set up all the elements that will unfold through the rest of the story. They introduce the characters. They highlight what it's going to be about, and they even tease you a little bit, preparing for what's to come. And as they unfold the story, they bring the story through all the different changes it needs to go through to a glorious climax that highlights a marvelous and grand truth. And then it concludes, drawing everything together. It's a beautiful thing. There's something very compelling about stories. Why? Ever stop to wonder that? Our whole human race loves stories. Why? Because the one who made us loves stories. The one who made us is the master storyteller. In fact, as some people have put it, and rightly so, history, from the beginning to the end, is his story. And our master storyteller, our blessed God, through history, reveals Jesus Christ to us and accomplishes a great work of salvation, displaying his own glory. And we noted previously, as Passion began, that the highlight of the person and work of Christ for sinners is his sufferings that he has accomplished for them. And those sufferings were planned. They were purposeful. You might say they were a key part of the story even before it began. We saw previously, last Sunday, in the beginning of Passion season, that God's plan was unfolding. And the very heart of it, the work of the Lord Jesus, the redemption of sinners in him, was already there, as it were, even before the foundation of the world, to use the language of the book of Revelation and the book of Ephesians. And that should have tremendous comfort for sinners. And what we hope to do now, noting the fact that God is a God with a plan, that God is a God with a story that concerns, we could say, the work of the last Adam, our Lord Jesus, in the midst of his glorious work, of his sufferings, we hope to consider the first part of the story. The first part of the story. The creation of all things, but particularly Adam. How God made Adam. The law in Adam's heart, and all the things surrounding Adam, even the creation of his wife, direct us, all the things we could say of the first Adam, direct us to the work of the last Adam. We hope to consider this morning, in light of several portions of God's word, the last Adam's passion prepared, that the sufferings of our Lord Jesus Christ is prepared. It is set up in the creation an early life of the first Adam, even before sin came into the world. Our master storyteller, God himself, begins by showing us, we could say in a way teasing us, having prepared for us the glories of the work of Jesus that would unfold throughout history and culminating in his blessed person and work. We see this in the fact that there is firstly even an Adam at all. That God created Adam at all. There didn't have to be men. There didn't have to be women. There didn't have to be people. But our God wanted to reveal his Son, slain before the foundation of the world, so he would need to create man. And he would need to create man in a special way. He would need to create man like him. He would need to create man with the law in his heart. We find that very clearly recorded for us in Scripture. God creates man in his image. In Genesis chapter 1, 26 through 28, and God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. And God blessed them. And God said unto them, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth and subdue it. And have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the fowl of the air and over every living thing that moveth upon the earth. What did it mean that he was made in God's image? What's significant about that? Well, here in Genesis chapter 1, as we read just briefly, he is made in God's image, so he is to exercise rule and authority. He is to take care of things, organize things. What does he need to do that in the way God would have him do? How is he to be like God in ruling and governing the way God did, calling all things into creation? Well, three particular ways: knowledge, righteousness, and holiness. He needs to have knowledge. We only know that not only by the context of the passage. How is Adam supposed to take care of creation unless he is able to know, to think, to reason, to understand? But we're told in Colossians chapter 3, verse 10, talking about the restoration of the image of God, that in Colossians 3, verse 10, and they have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him. A renewed knowledge, meaning there was a knowledge before. We are not like the creatures. Even the most advanced of them, whether you think of dolphins and whales swimming in the sea and their mental abilities, or whether you think of monkeys or other primates, they do not know the way we do. They cannot think the way we do. People may say, but even dogs think. Even they can scratch on the door to say they need to go outside and relieve themselves. But none of that compares to the question of why. None of that wrestles with the question of what's the purpose. None of that deals with the questions of right and wrong and justice and truth. None of it. We are the creatures that are called to do that. We are the ones that are called to exercise dominion, to rule, to do what is right, to care and be stewards. We need knowledge for that. Knowledge Adam had, a knowledge that is renewed by the work of the Holy Spirit in its fullness, in its blessedness, in principle, when the Spirit works in our hearts. But if we would keep and rule, we need not only knowledge. That must be part of God's image, but it must also be like him. You could say the devil even has knowledge. But our knowledge is to be used the way God would have it be used. And that's where Ephesians chapter 4, verse 24 highlights two things about the image of God in Adam originally, and that is to be in those who would call themselves Christians, who have come to God in faith and repentance and been transformed by the Spirit. Those two things are righteousness and holiness. In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 24, it's put this way, and ye put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. And again, notice the parallel language between Colossians and Ephesians. Put on the new man. There was a first man, Adam, who through sin became corrupt. And now, by the work of the Lord Jesus, the last Adam, we become new men, new women, and we are to be like him in a way, though fuller and better and grander than what the first Adam was like before sin. Knowledge like the new man, like the first man was and the last man was meant to give and show. Knowledge, righteousness, and true holiness, that we would be like God in how we care for creation, in righteousness and holiness. And if we don't care for this world, if we don't order our families and society, if we aren't stewards of this universe in righteousness and true holiness, then we certainly have got it wrong. But notice here, even in the language of Scripture, Adam made in the image of God, Adam made in knowledge, righteousness, and true holiness, you and I called, as we'll see later, for the sake of the work of the last Adam, to be knowledgeable, righteous, and holy. Already in the beginning are glorious, beautiful foreshadowings of Jesus and what he will need to be. Adam is made in the image of God in knowledge, righteousness, and true holiness. Jesus is the image of God, we are told in Scripture. Hebrews tells us he is the express image of the Father. He says, I am the Word. He says, I am the truth. In him is all our wisdom, to use Paul's language in Corinthians. In him is our knowledge and our righteousness. In him is our holiness. He is our prophet, our priest, and our king. All these same categories Scripture will develop all through in its infancy here. Brilliantly, even before sin has come into the world. We find also not only Adam created in the image of God, but Adam with the law of God in his heart. With the law of God in his heart. We're told in Romans chapter 2, verses 14 through 15, in the context of the fact unbelieving people, apart from the Jews, strangers to the promises of God, had the works of the law, which show the work of the law written in their heart. Put it this way, Adam and Eve knew right and wrong. They knew it was wrong to lie. They knew they had to be people of the truth. Even before sin came into the world, if Adam had had the desire and he put his arms around the neck of his wife and squeezed the life out of her, as repugnant as that thought would have been, he would have known that was wrong. The knowledge of the tree of good and evil did not mean Adam and Eve did not understand right and wrong until they took of the tree. Well, see, that means something else. They had the law of God in their hearts. And notice what a blessed thing this is. They know from creation what delights their Maker. They know from creation when Adam opened his eyes, he understood who he was, what he was called to do, and how he was to live to please God. It was part of his very being. It's a blessed thing. And our Lord Jesus, as we're told in the Psalms and later on in the New Testament, elaborates, the law of God is in his heart. And he has come to do what? Do the will of his Father, which was his delight to do, as the Scriptures unfold for us in the New Testament. In his mind, that was as necessary as bread and water to live by every word of his Father. He is the last Adam, as it were, in this way too. It's beautiful already in the details of his creation. The first Adam sets the stage for us for the work of the last. But not only in his creation is there this beautiful picture, this wonderful symbolism, this glorious foreshadowing of the last Adam's passion prepared. We see it in the covenant with the first Adam as well. See, Adam was made in God's image. Adam was made with the law of God in his heart. But God wanted more of him and for him. So he revealed to him a blessed relationship that he would attain beyond his mere creation out of the fullness of God's grace. Our forefathers have called this the covenant of works, and rightly so, because there is a new and blessed relationship extended to Adam here in the garden already. It will be through the instrumentality of this relationship that Adam fails. That the last Adam, as it were, will come and marvelously take upon himself and gloriously succeed. Again, the beginning of the story. Setting up the things for the rest of the story. There is to be a blessed new relationship. A blessed new relationship. In Genesis 2, 15 through 17, we're told a bit about this relationship. The Lord God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to dress it and keep it. Already something special has happened. He is made in God's image, he has the law in his heart, and he is put in the garden. And part of this connection, as we'll see, with his duty, part of what he is to do with his image, to exercise authority and in knowledge, righteousness, and holiness, care for and steward creation, he is placed in the garden. Continuing on from Genesis 2:15, And the Lord God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to dress it and to keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, Of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat thereof. But in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. What does this mean? Why does this happen? What is lacking in Adam, in creation? Why does God put this tree here? Why should we say this test? Why this test? Well, it's actually a blessed opportunity. God has modified and changed the way Adam stood before him. He started out in his image. He started out as a creature with the law in his heart. And God puts him in the garden in a special way with a special place with now a new command, not part of his very nature like the works of the law written in his heart, something added to it, something revealed to him, a threat. But as we'll see with it, by implication, a blessed reward and opportunity. This covenant of works, God is saying, Adam, keep this command, this special command that I am giving unto thee and thy wife, and I will reward thee and bless thee and all thy children. It's as if he would say, you will no longer, as it were, simply be a creature and a servant. A son in the sense of normal generation being created by God, but adopted into my family. Not a servant in that sense, but a son. Not standing before me based on your law keeping, not standing before me based on your obedience, but standing before me in a relationship where there are no more tests. In a relationship where there is love and there acceptance and there is a delight. We'll see this all culminate, Lord willing, even in the marriage of Adam and Eve. But that later. There is this new relationship, which our forefathers called the covenant of works. And as I mentioned, it has with it a blessed opportunity for Adam and all his children. For Adam and all his children. Now, some would say, if you simply consider the fact that there is a curse, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat thereof, for in the day that thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die, there must be implied a reward. Because God is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him, we are told. God is good, God is faithful. There must be a reward implied if there is this punishment. But there is more than simply that. And our forefathers, from the time of Augustine, running through the Reformation, even till today, beautifully examine the items in this history that show us the grace of God and the plan of God for the first Adam, directing us to the last. This is a blessed opportunity, and it's a blessed opportunity set before us in just three ways we would like to consider. A blessed opportunity highlighted in the Word of God that this covenant of works provides in three ways. First, this must be a blessed opportunity because of work. Because of work. We're told in Genesis chapter 1, verse 28, And God blessed them, and God said unto them, Be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the fowl of the air and over every living thing that moveth upon the earth. Govern it all. Subdue it, it says. Subdue it. Have dominion. Rule it. And we could take it a step further. Mature it. Develop it. He's not there with hedge trimmers, trimming the leaves of the trees in the garden. He's not just there making sure the animals are all together. He has a task to develop what is there in God's creation, to bring to fruition what God has put forward. This continues. We're told in Genesis 2:15, He took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to dress it and to keep it. There is work to be done. There is work to be done. There is a grand picture, a great calling for Adam and Eve. not just to water the plants and make sure they're properly fertilized. That's a very truncated view of dominion, a very narrow understanding of ruling over creation, and one that ignores the fact that it was a task to be done by Adam, to be done by Eve, and to all the generations of their descendants. It's a broad, amazing vision, a tremendous work that God has set out for Adam. That too is part of this covenant. He stands, as it were, now before God in God's image, with the law in his heart, with a tremendous work to do for him and for his children. And God has come before him and given him this special test. To do this work, he will need God's marvelous provision. To do this special work, he will need God's blessed help. We could say, as we'll see further, there is not only the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, but there is the tree of eternal life. The tree of life. God's promise of provision and help and assistance to be part of his blessed fellowship beyond simply the works he would accomplish. It is a blessed opportunity, firstly, because of the amazing work God has called him to do, which we will consider more of later. There is, secondly, the Sabbath. There is the Sabbath. And what an amazing picture this is for us as well. We're told in Genesis chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, "Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them, Adam was made, and Eve was made. And on the seventh day God ended his work which he had made, and rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had made. And God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because that in it he had rested from all his work which God created and made." Imagine what this means for Adam. What day of the week does Adam wake up on? The sixth day. What day of the week does God give Eve to Adam? The sixth day. On what day does God give Adam this command to eat of the tree of all, but not of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil? On what day is all this, it would seem? The sixth day. What is set before Adam then as he wakes up on this day? A day of work. This task. Don't eat of this tree. In relationship with the broad, deep plan God has for him and for his children to exercise dominion and care over this world. What is immediately set before him? What is his next day? His first day. Rest. Peace. Throughout Scripture, the Sabbath is a picture of fellowship and eternal life, never to be lost, to be enjoyed in God's presence and fellowship and favor forever. Beautifully set before Adam on that day of his work is this special command: don't eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. A probationary command, a blessed opportunity. And then the next day, rest. It's a beautiful picture. It's a beautiful picture. But there is not simply a blessed opportunity in work. There is not only a blessed opportunity shown for us in Sabbath. Thirdly and lastly, just for the sake of time this morning, there is this blessed opportunity shown for us in the trees. In the trees. Genesis 2, verse 9, we were told, "And out of the ground God made the ground made the Lord God to grow every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil." Choose life, life abundant with God, or choose death. It was set before him there. Rest on the Sabbath. Life of the tree, a glorious work to be done by him and to his children. Beautiful pictures. Genesis 2, 16 and 17 highlights the same. "And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, Of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it. For in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die." As I mentioned to you, many see here that there is not only a threat of death for disobedience, but an implication of reward. The tree of life, the Sabbath, the work he was given to do, all highlight that same truth. But lastly, concerning the trees, Genesis 3, 22 through 24. And the Lord God said, "Behold, man has become as one of us to know good and evil." And what was the problem with that? He already knew right and wrong in his heart. To know good and evil would be to put himself in God's place, to want to determine for himself what is right and what is wrong. Boys and girls, in your household, who sets the rules? Do you make the rules, or do your mom and dad make the rules? Your mom and dad make the rules. In our universe, God makes the rules. The Creator does, not creatures. That is what Satan tempted them to do in rebelling against him. The tree was a picture of God to saying, "Adam, Eve, will you fully and willingly trust and serve me?" And if they had passed that test, they have the blessing of Sabbath, of eternal life. They have the amazing work and commission set before them of governing over this blessed world. They have the promise of eternal rest in and fellowship with God. And we'll see more. But already here, simply in the nature of the trees and all the rest of the details surrounding him, there is more. But further from Genesis chapter 3, and the Lord God said, "Behold, the man has become as one of us to know good and evil. And now, lest he put forth his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore, the Lord God sent him forth from the Garden of Eden to till the ground from whence he was taken. So he drove out the man and placed at the east of the Garden of Eden cherubims," angels, "and a flaming sword which turned every way to keep the way of the tree of life." Why? Because there was some kind of magic in the tree that would overcome the judgment of God? No. No. Because the tree was the picture of eternal life. Upon the basis of his obedience in this gracious, special relationship God had added to his created state, the tree was a picture of eternal life and fellowship with God. And now God says, "No. You reject me. You disobey me. There is no life. There is only death. There is only curse. You, Adam the first, have failed and destroyed all. There is no life for you now by anything you do." What will come is Jesus being prefigured by the death of the animals, the shedding of their blood, the clothing that will be made from their skins, following that blessed promise that God says, "I will send one to crush the head of the serpent who tempted you and led you away. And I will send one to deliver you and save you from this curse you have been placed under justly and rightly. I will send the last Adam to do what you as the first have failed." But that all is yet to come. But notice here in the trees, the tree of life, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, how they are used in the context of work, in the context of Sabbath, in the fact that they are barred from it. Already these beginning parts of the story are highlighting, beautifully so, the need for the person and work of our Lord Jesus Christ. The need for the person and work of our Lord Jesus Christ. We could say, Adam here, as created by God, in this special covenant, lays the blessed foundation for what Jesus will do in accomplishing what Adam failed to do. Just briefly, four texts which highlight this for us. Galatians chapter 4, where we find set before us this same simple, glorious, clear dynamic. Galatians chapter 4, the first four verses. Now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, differeth nothing from a servant, though he be lord of all, but is under tutors and governors until the time appointed of the father. Even so we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. But when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. In Romans chapter 5, we find a beautiful parallel between the first and the last Adams. Verse 12 of Romans 5. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. And we could continue to read through the chapter, but skipping down to verse 17 and following. For if by one man's offense death reigned by one, much more they which receive abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as by the offense of one, judgment came upon all men to the condemnation, even so by the righteousness of one, the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. And then one last example from 1 Corinthians chapter 15. From 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And so it is written, verse 45 of 1 Corinthians 15. And so it is written, the first man, Adam, was made a living soul, and the last Adam was made a quickening spirit. Howbeit, that was not first which is spiritual, but that which is natural, and afterward that which is spiritual. The first man is of the earth, earthy. The second man is of the Lord from heaven. As is the earth, earthy, so are they also that are earthy. As is the heavenly, such are they also that are heavenly. Beautiful. Parallel. The first Adam, the last Adam, the role of law, the work to be done, the glorious success in it. We see these things simply, clearly from the creation of Adam. We see them beautifully in the work he's been given in this blessed covenant of works, which has implications for him and for all his children. But we'll see it lastly and briefly from the first marriage as well. Well, the last Adam's passion prepared in the creation of the first Adam, in the covenant he entered into with that first Adam, and now with the wife for the first Adam. And then, with the Lord's help, we'll tie these things together in some of the most beautiful imagery that has been the encouragement of God's people since they were written. Well, a wife for the first Adam. A wife who is to be firstly a suitable helper. And the Lord God said, it was not good that man should be alone. I will make an help meet for him. Genesis 2:18. Already we could draw parallels between Christ and the church, which we will later. We are called Christ's hands and feet in the scriptures. We are his body. The New Testament calls us co-laborers with him. Workers with him in the gospel, like a wife is for her husband, a suitable helper, an assistant. But a suitable helper that we could say is part of himself as well, as Genesis 2:21 through 25 highlights. This suitable helper in verse 18 is bone of his bone and flesh of his flesh, we could say. Beginning at verse 21 of Genesis 2, and the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh instead thereof. And the rib which the Lord God had taken from man made he a woman, and brought her unto the man. And Adam said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother, and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and they were not ashamed. It's a beautiful picture. She is one with him, and there is nothing between them. Nothing to separate them. Nothing to cause shame. No reason for rejection. Only delight. And in the greatest of delights, God has given us in the intimacy between men and women. God himself says this is a picture of Christ in the church. A picture of Christ in the church. We're told in Ephesians 5, 31 and 32, "For this cause shall a man leave his father and his mother, and shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church." And if you would talk about foreshadowing in a story, what powerful foreshadowing this would be. Before sin comes into the world is the beauty of marriage. Even before marriage is stained and nigh destroyed by sin, even before there is a need for redemption, there is a picture of glorious redemption and the blessedness of fellowship with God. Even in marriage, there is a picture of a special relationship that men need to have with God. Already, God is showing us the picture of Jesus and his work in the life of the first Adam. And then to use just one example for the sake of time from the New Testament that ties together so many aspects of this life of the first Adam as preparing the way for the sufferings of the second or the last. Revelation chapter 21, verses 1 through 3. "And I saw a new heaven and a new earth." There was a first heaven and a first earth, but there must be a new one. "For the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven." We started in a garden, didn't we? What was our work in the garden? Exercise dominion, care for it, steward it, develop it. And not just Adam, not just Eve, all their offspring. They were to erect culture, technology, civilization, a holy people. But what did they do? What do we do? We throw it all away. We destroy it all. By the grace of God, we have been privileged to build marvelous civilization. Think of all we've accomplished. Even as it crumbles right before us. As we would now want to build civil rights on chance, on survival of the fittest. You want to have a civilization? You want to have people living in harmony and go back to the very same views that left us naked, screaming at each other, killing our children and sacrificing them to trees? Christ, his word, and Christianity brought us this far. We are not perfect. There is still oppression. There is still racism. There is still trouble. All too often we abuse this world instead of caring for it. But make no mistake on what basis story has meaning. Make no mistake on what basis civilization hangs together. It is in God, in his word. And the further we get from that, the more we will go to the same trouble we have found in generations past. Notice we were to begin in a garden. And as it were, we could say, bring forth a city. Even after sin came into the world, what do we start to see? Even among those people in the generations of Adam and Eve that have turned their back on God. Metallurgy. Music. Cities and society, all things we were meant to do under his protection, guide, and in a blessed relationship with him. Now we transform it and waste it all to ourselves. But what has the last Adam wrought? Everything. The first Adam has failed. I saw a holy city bringing in the perfection of what Adam was called to do but failed, a new Jerusalem coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride, ordained for her husband. God gave Eve to Adam. The church is given by God to Christ. Prepared as a bride adorned for her husband, and I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, "Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God." No probation. No do this and live. No don't eat of this tree and stay faithful and I will reward thee. Now the fullness of the reward given, though the first Adam lost it for the sake of the work of the last. Romans 5, 1 Corinthians 15, Galatians 4, and many other portions of Scripture we could consider together. This is the beginning of the story of the master storyteller. And we could say the story of passion that will highlight his sufferings. And it's all planned before the foundation of the world. And already in the Garden of Eden, everything has been made in way prepared. The last Adam's passion prepared in the creation of the first, in the covenant of the first, and in the marriage of the first. Some of you may find this new and challenging. You may start thinking of all the things you've read in commentaries. But my friends, mind the Scriptures. Search them. Jesus says they testify of him. And we could go throughout the history of the church and his servants as they have sought to open up the Word of God. If you somehow think that Adam, creation, covenant, and marriage are not all about Jesus, I put forward to you, you are absolutely misreading the Bible. Slain before the foundation of the world. And I warn you, my friend, though these things are deep and they are challenging and they require lifetimes of study, it's the beginning of the story. And it sets up everything so gloriously. It's one of the reasons it's so important to read Paul's epistles, Romans and Hebrews and Corinthians. You might say, but they're not the story. No, but they tell you how to understand the story. So you can see the beauty of it and the fullness of it and the glory of Christ in it. My friends, is there comfort here for you? Comfort in the wisdom of God, even in the way he made Adam, to reveal the last? For a child of God, that makes their heart sing to see Christ everywhere and in everything for them. What about in the covenant, which we've just scratched the surface of, and there are treatises written on it? That God enters into a covenant Adam does not deserve with a blessed promise of rest, a provision of a helper, and a glorious task to bring in culture, technology, and civilization. See God's plan. And it's not even thwarted by our sin. He knew that too. And he even uses that sin and rebellion for the perfection of his kingdom in the glories of the work of the last Adam. Is there comfort in your marriage? Not that your marriage is perfect. All too often we are not naked and without shame. All too often we don't confess our sins and our shame separates us. But not so with God, not so with Christ. Not so would it be between sinners and him. This is all part of his glorious plan. This is all the beginning of the story. Lord willing, in the Sabbaths to come, we'll start to continue and see the unfolding of the story. But only as we note, it began. Lest we miss any of the beautiful foreshadowing and pictures given to us by the storyteller himself. Amen. Let us pray. Our Lord and our God, our great Heavenly Father, we thank thee for thy plan given us in the sufferings of Christ, even before the foundation of the world. And let these beautiful, full, glorious, and challenging truths that thy word doth unpack and culminate in Jesus, Lord, let it be our delight. Let it be our strength. Let it be our help. And let it be our comfort. Lord, grant us understanding of these things, for they are deep. Holy Spirit, teach us, as Jesus said, to mind the Scriptures, and let us find, as it were, no man but Him. Our Lord and our God, it is in Thy name we pray. Amen.